Well, good morning, church. Isn't the voice on that video a little creepy? I think that might be by design. Well, I'm glad to be able to continue this series called Incendious on the Seven Deadly Sins. And as I was thinking about the seven deadly sins, I thought about a story that happened years ago. But when I first started out in ministry, years ago, every summer I would go and work at a Salkehatchee camp. Now, I've told Salkehatchee stories before, but if you're not familiar with Salkehatchee, Salkehatchee is a ministry of the Methodist Church where high school students, along with adult volunteers, would go to various camps all across the state and together make repairs on homes for people who desperately needed these repairs, people who couldn't either financially or physically or some many times both, make these repairs on their own. And when I say make repairs, I'm not talking about putting a coat of paint on something. I'm not talking about a leaky faucet. I'm talking about major stuff that we did over the course of a week on people's homes. In fact, one summer, the site that I worked on, we pretty much had to replace the entire floor in this house. Because the floor, most of the subfloor was just totally rotten and caving in. The floor joists even were weak. And in some rooms, the only thing holding everything together was the carpet. The furniture was even being held up by the carpet. And so we had to go in and tear this thing completely out because what should have been wood in the subfloor felt more like paper. And it was about that strong, and so the whole thing was caving in. We ripped it out, redid the floor. But taking a step back from that, it did make me wonder, now, how could they have let this floor get this bad? How could that happen? What could cause all of this damage? And the answer to that question had to do with these little tiny dirt trails up the outside of the foundation of that house. Now, if you didn't know what it was, you wouldn't really pay much attention to it. It didn't seem like that big a deal. It just looked a little dirty. But these mud tubes contained the destructive force that was wreaking havoc in this house. These little mud tubes were termite highways, where the termites who would nest in the ground would travel back and forth, up and down the concrete block wall foundation up to the wood floor, and those termites were completely destroying this house. I thought about that today because we're continuing this Incendious series. We're talking about the seven deadly sins. And as Pastor Jeff shared with us last week, this list of seven deadly sins dates all the way back to the 4th century. That's where, in the 4th century, there was this monk named Evagrius who started talking about these sins. Now, Evagrius was what we call a desert monk. He went out into the desert by himself because he thought out there in the middle of the desert, isolated from everybody else, it would be easier to live a life dedicated to God. It would be easier to avoid sin in his life. But what he found was sin followed him, even out in the desert. And what he found was there were these evil thoughts that continued to plague him, even though he had isolated himself in the desert. And then by the 6th century, there was a saint named Saint Gregory the Great who solidified these evil thoughts that Evagrius talked about into the seven deadly sins. Now, these seven deadly sins, you won't find a list of these in the New Testament. There's no list that exactly corresponds. There's nowhere you can't just Google, show me the seven deadly sins in the Bible and you'll get a passage that shows you. But what you will find is that each one of these sins individually is all throughout the Old and New Testaments. There are countless examples and places and details about these sins and how much havoc they can wreak. And these sins, in no particular order, are greed, pride, sloth, anger, envy, lust, and gluttony. In her wisdom, The church has called these particular sins deadly. I gotta be honest with you. I read over this list of sins and I'm like, come on, let's be real. If we're gonna name out seven deadly sins, what kind of list is this? I mean, you would think that there would be something on there about murder or genocide, and instead we got gluttony and envy and just being a little bit lazy. It doesn't seem like these particular sins would rise to the level of being called sins. I mean, don't you kind of wonder about a list of deadly sins that includes something that happens every single day at Sheely's Barbecue Buffet? I mean, seriously, every day gluttony is happening at Sheely's Barbecue, and yet this sin list, this deadly sin list includes that, but doesn't include Hitler's Holocaust. It seems kind of weird that there would be a list of deadly sins that would include that, but not this. But here's the thing. The subtlety and pervasiveness of these sins is what makes them so deadly. And we're calling this series Insidious. It's a play off the word insidious, but maybe what we should have called this series is ubiquitous, because these seven particular sins are everywhere. They're in all of us. Everywhere you look, every time you turn around, your favorite TV show would not exist if it weren't for these seven deadly sins. They're so ubiquitous, so pervasive, so sometimes so subtle in our lives. But that's part of the deadliness of them. Back in the 6th century, St. Gregory the Great called them capital sins. Capital. So he called, they're deadly, but he called them capital sins. Capital from the Latin word caput. Caput means head. It means head or chief or leader. I mean, think about a Roman column. In Roman architecture, a column, the capital is at the top. It is the head of the column. Well, these capital sins are the head, the chief, the leaders. In fact, St. Gregory the Great said this, the seven deadly sins are leaders of wicked armies. They are leaders of wicked armies. They're like the headwaters from which a flood of other nastier sins flow. They're like gateway drugs. They get you started, but they don't leave you there. They pull you and draw you in. They're like termite tubes because they carry within them a hidden destructive force. I mean, it's hard to imagine how Hitler convinced so many Catholic and Lutheran Christians in Germany to go along with the Holocaust. It's really hard to imagine how that could happen. We think, well, I wouldn't have gone along with that. Unless we understand that for years before that, he cultivated pride and envy. He played upon, he nurtured and stoked the fires of greed and anger against the Jewish people. And these sins were the root from which all sorts of other nastier, more murderous sins could grow. And that's always true for the seven deadly sins. They lead to other things. They are, in the words of one of the early church fathers, these sins are generative. They generate other sins. They don't just leave you there. They generate more sins in your life. And the sin that we're going to be talking about this morning, if the seven deadly sins are the foundation for all other sins, the sin that we're talking about this morning is the most foundational. It's the rootiest of the root of the sins. It's the sin that we are all guilty of. It's inside all of us. There's not a single person here today or watching online who is exempt from this sin. And I bet you're going to be able to guess which sin it is out of the seven. It's the thing that compels us to keep arguing past the point we know we should stop. It's the thing that drives us. Even when we realize we're wrong, we'll just keep arguing. It's the thing that in sports, it's the thing that drives us not just to win, but to rub our rival's face in the dirt. It's the thing that drives us to have the last word. This thing prevents us from being happy for other people when things go well in their life. It keeps us from admitting that we're wrong. It causes us to cover up when we mess up. It's the thing that keeps us from apologizing even when we know we need to. In fact, I'm going to guess that there's somebody in this room who isn't speaking to somebody you love, and the reason you're not is because of this thing. And that's something that's inside us, all of us, that wreaks so much havoc in our relationships and in our lives. That sin is what? Pride. That sin is pride. Geoffrey Chaucer, who was the author of the Canterbury Tales, maybe you had to read that in school, he described the seven deadly sins as a tree whose branches go off in all sorts of directions, but the root of the entire tree, according to Chaucer, was pride. And then much later, C.S. Lewis called pride the great sin. In fact, in his book, Mere Christianity, he dedicates an entire chapter to pride. He calls it the greatest sin. That's the title of the chapter. And in that chapter, I want to share a quote with you. Now, it's a long quote, but it's so good and it's so worth it. So this is what C.S. Lewis said. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. We could almost pray and go home after that, right? So good. It's the utmost evil, according to C.S. Lewis. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, all other sins are flea bites in comparison with pride. It was through pride, he said, that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Maybe that's why Scripture is littered with examples of pride. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, in both of those places, we read the story that describes how pride drove the rebellion of Lucifer, the angel of light. And it resulted in God kicking him out of heaven. I mean, that's what C.S. Lewis meant by it was pride that made the devil the devil. Lucifer was not content just being the angel of light. He was so enamored by his beauty and by his importance in the heavenly court that he let that go to his head and he wanted to take over. He tried to create a coup in heaven to take the place of God. And because of that, God cast him out of heaven. Genesis 3. We read the story of the very first sin of humankind. It's the story of how the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and he goes to them and says, hey, I know God told you not to eat of the tree of that tree in the middle of the garden, that forbidden fruit, but the only reason God told you not to eat that fruit is that he knew that if you eat that, you will become just like him. And it was that that stoked the fires of pride inside Adam and Eve. They wanted that. They wanted to be elevated to God's spot. They wanted to be Lord over their own lives. And so in response to that temptation, they said, not God's will, but my will be done. And we know the destruction that followed after all of that. Later in Genesis, the Tower of Babel was the attempt through human ingenuity to build a tower to the heavens so that the people who were building this tower could make a name for themselves. That is, until God destroyed that tower and scattered those proud people. Pride led to the downfall of king after king in the Old Testament. In fact, the very first king, King Saul, pride was his downfall. And though it was lust that planted the seeds of adultery with Bathsheba in King David's mind, it was his pride that caused David to say, I know she's married, but I'm the king. I get to do what I want. And his sin of pride led him to the sin of adultery, and then that sin of adultery led him to the sin of murder as he tried to cover up his adultery by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed. Pride is always destructive. And there are countless other examples in the Bible of these downfalls of people who succumb to this sin of pride. It is the root of all other sin, which just underscores that although it is pervasive, it's in all of us, it just underscores how deadly pride can be. Pride always leads us away from God and deeper into sin. Are you with me? Pride always leads us away from God and deeper into sin. Pride is the path that leads us to horrible judgments and horrific failures. Pride ruins relationships. It isolates and alienates and disintegrates relationships, friendships, and even our very lives. It's the biggest of all termite tubes. And it leads to our own destruction. Robert Thaler was a celebrated economist who did research on gambling in Las Vegas. And what he found through all of his research is that when it comes to gambling, when it comes to all these gamblers that he studied, their greatest losses were usually right after their biggest wins. That's what he found. Because what happened was, as soon as they would go on a winning streak, they were tempted to think that they had figured out about gambling. They were tempted to believe that they were geniuses at this whole gambling thing, and at that very moment, they would bet the house and lose it all. Which reminds me of something that we read in Proverbs chapter 16. This is verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, a little earlier in that same chapter, Proverbs 16, this is what verse 5, we get an even more ominous warning about pride. This is what it says. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. That is a strong word. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Whew. Now, you frequently hear people say, God don't like ugly. Anybody ever heard that before? Well, God don't like ugly, but according to Proverbs, God doesn't like pride either. In fact, he detests it. He won't tolerate it. It won't go unpunished. Like a good parent, God disciplines us to protect us from the even more dire and worse consequences of following that path of pride. Now, you might be listening right now and thinking, Pastor Michael, You don't understand. I'm not even confident, much less prideful. I'm not. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, this doesn't really apply to me because I am insecure, not prideful. I've lived most of my life with zero self-esteem. And if that's you, I just want to say, be careful. Because pride can surface in all sorts of ways. And even if that's true for us, that we struggle with confidence, that we have zero self-esteem, that we lean more toward insecurity, that doesn't mean that pride can't still be lurking. A member of one of my former churches tells a story about going to Nashville. He went to Nashville to try to make it as a recording artist, and there in the country music capital of the world, surrounded by all these great musicians, all of whom were trying to make it, he said this, I felt so insecure. Every audition I went to was excruciating because I was freaking out inside. My nerves got the best of me. I couldn't relax. It was debilitating. And he said that one day he was talking about this with a seasoned Nashville musician and songwriter. His name is Angiaparo. That name didn't mean anything to me, but apparently Angiaparo is a pretty big deal. He wrote the song, Faith Hill's song, Cry, among other songs. So he's talking to Angiaparo. He's describing how insecure and how nervous and debilitating this insecurity is when he goes to these auditions. And Angiaparo said to him, your problem is you're full of yourself. And he said, no, that's not it at all. I'm nervous because I'm insecure. I'm surrounded by all these great musicians, and I'm worried that I won't be good enough. But Aparo insisted, no, you're nervous because you're full of yourself. You're thinking far too much about yourself and what other people think about you. And my church member said, he was exactly right. See, pride can inflate you into arrogance or deflate you into insecurity, but it will always fixate you on you. Pride can inflate you into arrogance or deflate you into insecurity, but it will always fixate you on you. That's pride. Think of pride as the drive to always shine the spotlight on yourself. Now, as Christians, we're called to shine the spotlight on Jesus. We're called to testify to Him. We're called to shine the spotlight on the cross, but pride will always tempt us to turn the spotlight on ourselves. And sometimes we turn the spotlight on ourselves in a I'm God's greatest gift to the world kind of way. But even we can even be prideful if we don't think we're all that great. Because you can shine the spotlight on yourself in a woe is me kind of way too. Look at me. Look at how bad I have it. My life is worse than yours. A poor, pitiful me. That's also pride. Because at the end of the day, pride is a hyper focus on self. It's too much of me. And again, it can break either way. Pride can inflate you into arrogance or deflate you into insecurity, but it will always fixate you on you. But no matter how it breaks, it is destructive. Here's another thing C.S. Lewis said about pride, the great sin of pride. He said, for pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. If left unchecked, pride eats up the possibility for love because it isolates us from others. Pride not only leads to other more destructive sins, but it also damages and destroys our relationships. Here's what Andy Stanley says. If you are full of you, there's no room for anyone else. If you are full of you, there's no room for anyone else. And that applies to people. But it also applies to God. It's been my experience having conversations over the years with people who say that they don't believe in God. It's been my experience that the most common reason that they give for not believing in God goes something like this. I just can't believe in a God who would allow so much suffering in the world. Anybody ever heard that in your life? I just can't believe in a God who allows so much suffering in the world. I can't believe in a good God who allows so many bad things to happen to good people. Now, if you happen to be here this morning or you're watching online, if you're here this morning because somebody promised you to take you to lunch after this, or if you're online because you're on vacation with your parents and they forced you to sit in front of the TV and watch this service online, and that is something you struggle with, those are doubts that you have, I just want you to hear, I get it. There's probably not a person in this room that hasn't struggled with those particular doubts at some point or another in our faith journey. In fact, some of us have relished in those doubts because those doubts sound really intellectual. Sounds kind of righteous to have doubts because of those things. But here's the thing. If you examine those reasons a little more closely, maybe something else is going on. Because when people say, I just can't believe in a God who would allow so much suffering in the world, what we're really saying when we say that is, I can't believe in a God who doesn't act like I would act if I were God. It's another way of saying that I would do a better job at being God than God is. Now, I'm just throwing that out there that maybe the real source of those doubts is pride. I'm just saying that maybe it's our pride and not our doubts that are keeping us from God. This is Psalm chapter 10, verse 4. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him being God. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. If you are full of you, if you've got it all figured out, if you don't need any help, if you're self-sufficient, then obviously there's no room for God. And nothing could be deadlier than that. Now, by this point, it's pretty obvious that pride is deadly. But what's the answer to pride? What is the antidote? What is the anti-venom for pride? Well, the answer, it may just be a Sunday school answer, but it's true 100%. The answer is Jesus. Full stop. If you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul says this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I love that passage. Paul gives us the antidote to pride, and the antidote is Jesus. Jesus did exactly what Adam and Eve didn't. They said, not God's will, but my will be done. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was suffering, preparing to go to the cross for us, Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done, Father. He is the opposite. He poured himself out. He made himself a servant. Paul says, hey, look, if you have received any blessing in following Jesus, if you've experienced the love of Jesus, then let that same love be in you and let it radiate from you. And then verse 3 again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Not just ambition, selfish ambition. Don't try to propel yourself at the expense of someone else. Don't be self-seeking, acting like you're better than anybody else. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, the Greek word that gets translated vain conceit is pretty interesting. It's the word kenodoxia. Kenodoxia. It means hollow glory, vain conceit, or empty pride. And Paul says, don't let that. Don't let kenodoxia, don't let empty pride be the driver behind anything you do. Don't feed it because it's deadly. And if you're full of Jesus' love, then there won't be any room for kenodoxia. There'll be no room for empty pride. But the opposite is also true. If you're full of empty pride, there won't be any room for Jesus in your life. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, the same attitude, the same approach and demeanor as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Now, if we were to conduct a survey and just ask for adjectives to describe God this morning, I'm sure people would say things like omnipotent, he's all powerful, omniscient, he knows everything, omnipresent, he's everywhere at all times. And we use words to describe God, words like almighty and everlasting, and all those are true. Those are true descriptors of God. But Paul says that Jesus, though he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So he emptied himself out of those things. He poured himself out. In verse 7, he said he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, if you're reading your Bible, it might have translated that differently. It might have said, instead of made himself nothing, maybe it says Jesus emptied himself out. That's another way to translate it, because here, the Greek word is kenosis. Sounds very similar to kenodoxia, but kenosis means to empty out, to make void or nothing. Now, the beginning of the word is very similar to kenodoxia. Kenodoxia is a noun that means empty pride. Kenosis is a verb that means to empty out. All of that almighty and everlasting, all the omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, Jesus made a conscious decision to empty that stuff out. One translation even says he gives up his divine privileges to humble himself like a servant. Though he is God, Jesus empties himself out, kenosis. And Paul says that we should have that same mindset in us that was in Jesus. The mindset of kenosis, of decisive self-emptying, humility, the conscious decision to shine the light away from ourselves to become a servant of Jesus. And Jesus took this kenosis thing to the extreme. He took this kenosis thing, this self-emptying, so far that he humbled himself to death. Death on a cross. And he tells us that if we're going to follow him, we're going to have to take up our cross to follow him. In other words, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to unfollow pride. We have to die to self. In fact, have you noticed what letter is in the middle of the word pride? P-R-I-D-E. That middle letter is I. Me, me, me. And if we're going to follow Jesus, it is a calling to die to I. In fact, I want you to tap your neighbor and say, you need to die to I. Can you do that for me? We need to plead for the Holy Spirit to put to death pride in us so that instead the mind and the love and the light and the humility of Christ can fill us and flow from us. That's what we're called to as Christians. Last week, the beginning of the series, both Jeff and Grace Marie told their recent snake stories. And I didn't want to be left out this morning, so I have a snake story, but it's not a recent story. It actually happened when I was a kid. I was probably 6 or 7 years old, and I was outside playing in the backyard one summer, and all of a sudden, our dog started going nuts. He was fixated on one spot on the ground, dancing around and hopping around, barking his head off at this spot. And you know why? It was a snake. Upon closer inspection, it was actually a copperhead. So it was a dangerous, venomous snake. And it was during the day. My dad was at work. And my mom is deathly afraid of snakes. Like, deathly afraid of snakes. But she also knew that she couldn't wait around until the end of the day when my dad would get home, because that snake would not still be in that same spot, and it would be hidden from sight and be a lurking danger in the yard. So despite her incredible fear, she got a hoe. And she crept up on that snake. Now, when I tell y'all she killed that snake, that is an understatement. She overkilled that snake. When she started in on it, she was moving so fast, she looked like Flash Gordon. And she started on that with that hoe, and she was like, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. She didn't let up until that snake was sliced and diced into a million pieces. There was nothing left of that snake. She attacked that snake with everything she had, with such veracity, because she knew that it was deadly. And I'm just thinking that we ought to attack sin in our lives the same way. We ought to attack it with everything we've got, with that same veracity that my mama used in attacking that copperhead. This is James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "And he gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this reminder today from your word about the deadliness of sin in general and pride in particular. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would blow through this place and that you would do a work in us. Do whatever you want to do in us, Lord. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see this sin that is really hard to see in the mirror. Lord, it's easy for us to see it in other people, but it is really hard for us to see it in ourselves. And so we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us the ways that pride is working and lurking inside of us, and the ways that it is drawing us into deeper, more destructive sins, the way that it's drawing us away from you and into sin. Call us to repentance today, oh God. Help us to put pride to death. Help us to die to I, so that we might empty ourselves out of this empty pride and instead be full, be filled with your love, your light, your Holy Spirit, so that that can fill us to overflowing and flow out on others. We make this prayer in the name of the one who emptied himself out for us, Jesus Christ our Lord.